Well, it was kind of fun. Yes, fun yesterday. Shelley and I went out to family camp, or I keep calling it family camp. You know, we changed the name to winter camp, Rowandale Winter Camp. And so other people say the same thing. They talk about family camp. So, but there are families out there, and it is a winter camp, so we had to choose which one. But anyway, yesterday Shelley and I drove out there, and the snow had just freshly fallen. What a beautiful place. You know, it's just so beautiful out there, and in that freshly fallen snow, to get out and walk around and just experience the quietness of the woods, and just a wonderful place that we've been blessed with having Camp Nudimick out there on the in the White Shell. And you know, when you think too of the ministry that the camp does, there's great leadership with the camp, and there's always issues that leaders have to deal with, but it's good that we have leaders in place there. We have a board in place. We have good direction in the camp. There's vision for the future, and those are reasons why we need to continue our support. Rowandale has been a great supporter of Camp Nudimick, and both in terms of human resources and workers that go out there, and also in terms of financial resources. A lot of you are continual supporters of camp. Our church has been a great supporter financially as well. And it's a great ministry and something that we just want to continue to encourage all of you to be a part of. That's why we promote the things like the fundraising banquet and encourage you to go and encourage our youth to go in the summertime, both as campers and also as workers out there. Great place for leadership development amongst our young people. So they'll be just about getting ready to, in about an hour or so, they'll be sitting down for lunch, and then after that, they'll be heading back into town. Today, we are continuing on in our series of What We Believe, going through our Rowandale Statement of Faith, section by section. Now, when we looked at the calendar, we realized that there's only about 8 weeks that we had to work with to do this series in, and there's about 12 sections in the Statement of Faith. So there's a few doctrinal sections that we're kind of putting all together. And today we're doing that with two of them, sin and salvation. Started out the first Sunday of January talking about the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, God's revelation to us, and it's out of the Bible that we receive all the knowledge that we do have concerning God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and heaven and sin and salvation and all those things. And so we started out with the Bible, then we talked about God the Father, then we talked about God the Son, then we talked about God the Holy Spirit, all different Sundays. Last Sunday we talked about angels and demons, the spirit world that is around us and very operative in our world today. And now today we're talking about sin and salvation. You know, when we talk about this issue, you know, where do you hear sin spoken about today? Hardly anywhere. And yet there's this sense deep within every human being that there's in many ways we fail. And as much as we try to overcome those feelings, say, oh, there's no guilt, just guilt feelings, is a favorite mantra of modern psychology, that it is a reality in our minds, and we understand that there's something there. I heard a story about a man once who was being received into membership in this church, and when they were receiving him into membership, one of the questions asked of him was, well, why do you like this church? And he said, well, the first Sunday that I ever came here, I slipped into the back pew there, and I was standing there, and you were all going through a prayer of confession, and I heard these words, we have left undone that which we should have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And I thought to myself, man, these are my kind of people. And so he felt at home there and wanted to become a member. Of course, that phrase, perhaps you've heard that phrase before, it's taken out of a prayer of confession, which is found in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And I have an Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It's a fantastic little resource for all kinds of things like that. But you know, when we talk about things that we left undone that we should have done and things that we did that we shouldn't have done, we're talking about two different kinds of sins there. The things that we have done that we shouldn't have done, Those are sins of commission. We have committed those sins. But then there are sins that, you know, things that we should have done, but we didn't do. Good deeds and so forth. James says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And so there are things that we should do that we don't do. Those are sins of omission. Sins of commission and omission. A little girl was asked once, do you know the difference between sins of commission and omission? And she said, oh yeah. She said, sins of omission are the sins that we should have committed but didn't. Well, that's not quite what they are. But it's when we don't do something that we should have done. Sin, as I already alluded to, can be an uncomfortable topic. We don't like thinking about our sins. We don't. And you know, when we do something that we know that we shouldn't have done, and we think to ourselves, man, I need to deal with that. And, you know, as believers in Christ and as those who are seeking to walk in fellowship with Him and in relationship with Him, when we commit those sins, when we have committed a sin, we need to get that confessed. You know, we need to confess that before the Lord and get back on track with Him. Because what happens is it plays on our minds. We try to ignore it. We say, oh, you know, I'll deal with it later. Or, well, you know, I was kind of justified in saying what I said. You know, she shouldn't have said what she said. And we have these rationalizations that go on in our minds, but it keeps bothering us, doesn't it? It keeps needling us, you know, when we're all through the day until finally we deal with it. And so sin, we don't like thinking about it. We don't like dealing with it. And, you know, up until about the 1950s, if you go back about 65 years or so ago, sin was something people were aware of sin. There was a perception generally in our society of the fact that, you know what, we do fail. We have a lot of failings. We are sinners. There was a sense of the understanding of the depravity of mankind. And then positive psychology and positive thinking and all that kind of thing began to take over. Then sin was something that you would fight against, like a recurring illness. Today, people believe in their essential goodness. You know, we're all basically good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we've all sinned. We're all sinners. And we're all on a downward track. But today there's this perception that we're all basically good, and so what people just try to do is sort of balance off the good things with the bad things, kind of like a hockey player tries to maintain a plus-minus ratio, you know. If you can just stay on the plus side of the ledger, I'm okay. You know, I'm showing that I have value as a human being. And so, yeah, I did a few bad things, but I did some good things to outweigh those things. And that's kind of how we think about sin in our society, in our culture today. That if I do enough good things, it outweighs the bad things, and we're all okay. Well, the biblical view of sin is not like that. The biblical view of sin is that if we have sin, we are worthy of punishment. And if we have sin, we can't just say, well, I've done more good things than bad things, so it outweighs it. No, that's something that we need to deal with, that sin. Sin is something that we cannot manage. It's something that we need salvation from. And we can't provide that salvation for ourselves and from within ourselves. Now, the story of sin, biblically speaking, starts with the creation of man, okay? Animals can't sin. When you teach your cat not to go on the couch and it goes on the couch anyway, the cat isn't sinning, okay? It's a bad cat. And if the cat sees you coming, she's going to jump down and run away. You say, see, she knows she did something wrong. Yeah, she knows she's going to get slapped. Well, you shouldn't slap your animals, okay. She knows she's going to get punished in some way if she gets caught on the couch. But the cat doesn't have a sense of right and wrong like humans do. We start off with man's creation. Okay, we're going to talk about man's creation, then man's transgression, and then man's restoration. And so the first thing that we're looking at is man's creation, and I'm using the sense of man generically. I hope you understand that. Man's creation. And way back in Genesis 1, we, of course, have the story of the creation of the world. And then in verse 27 and 28, we read this. So God created man in his own image, or humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. There are three things that we need to understand about this little short account here of the creation of man. The first thing is this, that mankind was created in God's image. Theologians have long puzzled and theorized over what this image of God is all about. And different individuals will come up with different terms and different descriptions of it. But basically, you know, in the sense that God is a personal being, he is a person. He's not just an impersonal force. He's a person. He is a rational being. He can think things through. He can will to do something and then set plans in motion to accomplish that. That's the kind of image that we have received from God. We are persons. We have relationships with one another, personal relationships with one another. We are able to think things through. We can carry on logical conversations with one another. We can set point A, B, and C and conclude point D with one another. That's rationality. We can will things. We can plan things for the future, and we can set events in action and a course of events in action to accomplish certain goals. In that way, we have been created in God's image. It results in all kinds of other developments in our lives and in our cultures, just the development of language, the fact that as men and women we are inventive and creative, we have religious longings, there's an awareness of a spirit realm beyond this human physical material realm. Now that spirit realm is very vehemently contested by materialists, and materialists are scientists and atheists of today who say there's only matter, that's all that there is. When they say that, they are totally discounting the fact that ever since the beginning of human interaction and culture, there has been a sense among human beings that there is something beyond, there is something more than just this temporal material existence. And so that's part of our image of God as well. There's this innate longing for where we came from, our origin being God himself. So all of these things reflect the image of God in us as human beings. The second thing that we see in this these couple verses here about the creation of mankind is that we were created not only in the image of God, but also as male and female, two separate genders. And everything was fine until sin came into the world, and then the gender wars started. You see it right from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, and it's continued on to the very present time. Every now and then I go on online forums just to see what people are talking about, and I got engaged in a discussion this past week with somebody about male-female differences. And I'm waiting to see what her reply is. But, you know, it's there. And the Bible says he created them male and female. And guess what? They're not the same. Okay? They're not equal, or equal in terms of rights and privileges, of course, but they're not the same. Let's just say that and leave it at that. As male and female, you know, we understand too in Genesis chapter 1 that we have just kind of this basic statement that God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. If you read on to Genesis chapter 2, what you have there is a more detailed account of the creation, the creation of man and woman. And there's a sense there in which we see that Adam was not complete by himself. He needed a partner. He needed somebody who he could relate to on a personal level, on a human personal level, that he couldn't relate to the rest of the animals. And so we have this more detailed description in Genesis chapter 2. But the thing that I take out of this, that God created mankind in his image as male and female, is this. First of all, it demonstrates to me that both man and woman together are able to fully portray the image of God. There are certain things that women see and understand that men don't get. And there are certain things that men see and understand that women just don't get or relate to. And yet, we need the two working together in cooperation and in a complementary relationship to be able to display the fullness of the image of God. And I find a wonderful symmetry there and a wonderful unity in the way that the genders were originally intended to work together. The second thing, of course, that we see here in the creation of humans as male and female is that it reveals the original plan of God. You know, it takes a male and it takes a female to become one flesh, and only a male and female can become one in flesh, in order to reproduce another human being, either male or female, who then is raised with the totality of that presentation of the image of God between male and female to become another human being who is able to replicate the process, and on it goes. Of course, that whole family model is under severe attack today, and we can't get into all of the details of how that developed, but we see that structure, the heterosexual monogamous marriage model, as being just one of many. If you choose it, well, that's fine, good for you, but you know what, there are also all kinds of other family structures that we can have, and apparently they're just as legitimate as this one. Well, not according to the Bible, okay? And really, when it comes to our understanding as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, as to what God's Word says, this is our model for family life. Well, the third thing that we see about man's creation is this, that he's created in the image of God as male and female to reproduce and rule. We already talked about reproduction. The ruling is this word here that if we read in verse 28, God said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." That sounds like domination kind of language, doesn't it? But really what he's talking about there is what we've done, what man has done down through the centuries. You know, that exerting of control over nature and over creation. And it started out, if you want, you know, right way back in the beginning when the first individuals had to clear some land to build their house. You know, they had to rule over nature. They had to push back nature, as it were, to establish a place where they could live. And then it continues on, that subduing, that ruling of nature continues on as men would explore new areas of the earth and discover new things. And then it carries on to another level when they begin to harness the forces of nature. And when you think of the amazing, you know, the technology, very basic technology, but just of a water wheel, let's say, that turns around with the force of the water, that turns a cylinder that has some magnetic characteristics to it that's able to produce electricity. You know, the water that flows, and basically that's all that happens at a hydroelectric dam, right? Water flows in, turns the turbines, it produces an invisible force that we're able to harness. That's amazing. That's subduing the earth. That's mankind taking his knowledge and exerting his understanding of how things work on the forces of nature and actually harnessing them for his good. It's a perfect arrangement that man had way back in the garden when God created him. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve messed it up. And so we have man's transgression and the entrance of sin into the world. The entrance of sin in the world is told to us in the story of the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Remember Adam and Eve being told, you can eat of any tree of the garden except for this one. And that's the one that the serpent went and tempted Eve to eat part of. And so we read in Genesis 3, verses 6 to 7, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, it looked nice, and was also desirable for gaining wisdom. So there's the attractiveness aspect of it, the tasting aspect of it, the intelligence aspect of it. desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and I might say not in a good way. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves, and sin entered the world. If we were to look at this story in all of its detail, we would see a little bit here about Satan's tactics, how he entices us to sin. There's a moral standard. God had established a very simple moral standard. The only thing that they had to do, that they had to obey, was to not eat of that tree. Satan comes along, and the first thing he does is he raises a question in Eve's mind. Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? See the lie in there? God didn't say you can't eat of any tree of the garden. He said you could eat of all the trees except for one. But Satan brings that, he raises this question. Did he say you couldn't eat? Oh, no, she says, you know, we can eat of all the trees except for this one. And then he plants the idea in her head that, well, if you eat of this tree, you know, God said you'll die. You're not going to die. He raises the question. He plants the idea. He raises this question of doubt in our minds. Your parents said you should do this. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you do what they said you shouldn't do. You know, it doesn't matter if you do what the law says you shouldn't do. It doesn't matter if CRA says that you can do it. You can get away with it. All these questions are raised to plant the idea of doubt in the person's mind. Well, then he mocks the moral standards of God. He says, you're not going to die. You know, that's not going to happen. God doesn't know what he's talking about. And then he encourages her into activity by saying, it'll make you wise. See, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit because he doesn't want you to become wise. And all these are his tactics. The devil didn't make her do it. The devil doesn't make you sin. He just plants the seeds of doubt and thought in your mind to create the temptation and the desire to sin. And then you make the decision. Well, Adam and Eve made the decision. And in making that decision to go against God's will, that's an act of rebellion. An act of rebellion. That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God, whether it's aggressive or passive. When we do what we shouldn't do, or when we don't do what we should do, it's rebellion against God's standard. The second thing we see here about man's transgression is that it brought immediate consequences. God didn't wait. You know, they tried to hide for God, or to hide from God, rather, in the evening time, and then God came looking for them. Adam, where are you? Where are you? And he says, you know, we're hiding because we're naked. Who told you were naked? Well, you know, we found out when we ate of this fruit. Why did you eat of the fruit? Well, the woman, she did it. You know, she did it first. She got me to do it. And the blame game starts, and the tension between the two starts. I can just imagine when they did get kicked out of the garden, and they're walking away, and Eve looks at him and says, what was the big idea of blaming me? What did you mean by that? You know, when they had their discussion afterwards, you know, I would love to have been there for that. Well, it was rebellion against God. It brought immediate consequences. There was a curse against the serpent. There was a curse towards the woman, registered towards the woman, where she would be in pain with childbirth. And for Adam, he said, the ground is cursed because of you, and you're going to work hard by the sweat of your brow for your food from this day forward. Those were the curses. And the ground has been cursed. You leave the ground for a while, what happens? The thorns and thistles take over. Why don't the pansies and petunias take over? You know, because the ground is cursed. And it requires this constant work to keep it productive. The third thing that we see about man's transgression is this, that it impacted the entire world. The whole of creation was impacted by the sin of one man. It always amazes me. And yet it shows me that when God created the world, you know, it was like this finely running machine, finely tuned, wonderfully running machine, that everything was running perfectly in there. And you find a machine that's got close tolerances, tight tolerances, and is running with all, you know, thousands of moving parts, and you take a big long one-inch open-end box wrench and throw it into the machine, see what happens. Everything stops. Everything gets jammed up and starts, you know, misfiring. The whole machine is affected by just one little piece that's thrown in there. That's what happened with creation. Man's sin comes in, totally destroys the balance and the beauty of the world that we have. And so today, we are carrying the burden of the curse of sin in the world around us. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. And you want to read an interesting discussion, just right there in your notes there, in your sermon notes, Romans chapter 8, and go home and read that. And he talks about how all creation today is groaning under the weight of this sin. And it's just, how long do I have, you know, how can we carry this? And, you know, it always amazes me, because we look at the creation and we can still see the remnants of God's beauty in creation, can't we? I mean, look out the window right there now and you see that beautiful, clear blue sky. That's beautiful. And the beauty of creation and the intricacy of chemical reactions and physical forces and all these things, how they work, it's still there. But it's laboring under the burden of sin. All creation groans, Paul says. It groans with earthquakes. It groans with disease. It groans with fractured relationships. It groans with death. Because God said to Adam and Eve, the day that you sin, the day you eat of that tree, you go against my word, you're going to die. And they did. They did. And so do all of we. We die. But God did not leave us alone. He did not leave us to our own devices. He did not leave us in that hopeless estate. He comes to us with a message and a plan of restoration. And man's restoration, our restoration, is spoken about in numerous places in the Bible. But I've chosen this section here in Romans chapter 5, because in this section in Romans 5, Paul has a long discussion here about sin. Paul spends a lot of time, actually, in Romans talking about sin, and in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and then in chapter 7 again, there's a big section on sin. And here in chapter 5, he's talking about how sin affects the world and how what God has done to help us overcome this. And he says this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Now that "just the right time" is, that's a whole concept as well. When you look at how Jesus came at just the right time, historically and prophetically and culturally, and it's an amazing study to recognize that just the right time Jesus came, when we were still powerless, and Christ died for the ungodly. Now listen to this. "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." Okay. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He's dying for the enemy. He's dying for those who are opposed to him. Every person that has stood back and cursed the name of Christ, every person that has said, "I don't need you, I don't want you in my life," Jesus died for him to give him the opportunity to be able to receive salvation. "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" A few things to recognize about our restoration. First of all is this, that it is through Jesus Christ. See, we are powerless to save ourselves from the penalty of sin. Go back to that plus-minus record for a minute that I mentioned at the beginning. The fact is, it is possible for somebody to live a pretty good life where his good deeds do outweigh the bad deeds. We all slip up in little ways and many ways throughout life, But it is possible to live a pretty good life, an exemplary life. That's possible. But what do you do about that sin that is still there? Because that sin is what's keeping us from salvation. God's standard is 100%. In his perfection, he says, my standard is 100%. And just trying to get to 100% isn't going to make it. If his standard was, you got to swim from California to Japan, that's an impossible thing to do. Somebody might make it 20 miles. Somebody might make it 100 miles. But nobody's going to make it all the way. God's standard is 100%, and he says, you can't get rid of this sin problem by yourself. We've seen the penalty of sin is death. And so we need somebody to help us through that situation. And Jesus Christ provided the substitution for our sins. Our restoration is through Christ. It is freely given, freely. It's yours for the asking. Look at every other religion in the world. What's it based on? Works. Pray five times, go on a pilgrimage, don't eat these kinds of foods, dress in a certain way, wear this head covering, go and wash in this sacred river, do these numbers of penance, say these prayers a certain numbers of times a day, pay tribute, attend these services. It's all about works. Christ says, I'm offering you a free gift. It's yours for the taking. It's yours if you want it. And, you know, I'm always, when I hear people say, oh, Christianity is so exclusive because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Sounds very exclusive, very, very exclusivistic. And, you know, first of all, what religion isn't? Tell me what religious faith out there doesn't say this is the way. The Muslims say it, the Hindus say it, whatever says it. You know, they all say this is the way. The question is, which is the right way? Okay? But then beyond that, when you talk about exclusivity, I like to think of two country clubs, let's say. And they've each got, you know, world-class 18-hole golf courses, prime hotels, swimming pools, spas, you know, beautiful country clubs. One of them over here on this hillside, one of them over here on this hillside. Now, this one over here, you got to work to get into this one. Like, you got to either have lots of money or lots of political connections or you know, you got to do stuff. You got to be able to maintain or attain and maintain a certain standard in order to get into this club over here. This one over here says it's all available to you. Everything that's over there is available to you and more, and it's free. All you got to do is come in through Jesus Christ. Where's the exclusivity? The exclusivity is found in the one that demands works. There's where the exclusivity is found. Jesus says, anyone who wants to can come. And the third thing that we see about man's restoration that's spoken of in this passage here in Romans 5 is this, that it is eternally effective. We read that we have been justified by his blood. It's his goodness, not ours, that gets us in. And it says, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We know the Bible talks about God's wrath is going to be revealed at the end of the age. We're going to be saved from that. You know, in the same way that with this private club that you know, we're able to get in if we know the right person. You know, I don't know if anybody's ever had that experience of going to a private club as a guest of somebody else. And, you know, you're walking in and the concierge kind of looks at you like, who are you and what are you doing here? And you say, I'm with him. You're in. That's an amazing feeling. It's like, heh. You know, don't have to worry about you. I'm in. You know, we're saved from the wrath of the concierge when we know the right person to get us in. We're saved from God's wrath when we know Jesus Christ. Jesus' membership is in heaven and eternity, and he says, I'll get you in with my membership. What an amazing offer. What an amazing story that we have to tell. He is our salvation. There's nothing for us to work for and try to attain, because if it was up to us and our goodness, we would not make it. And we can rest in His work in our lives, His saving work, both now and for all of eternity. We're going to conclude. I'm going to ask the team to come up at this time. We're going to conclude with the singing of a song. Be Still My Soul, great words from a wonderful old hymn. And then also combined with another chorus, In You I Rest. That's the story of salvation. That we can cease from our strivings and our strugglings and our working and our trying to attain this impossible standard. The beauty of salvation is just this, that we can give it, we can give our lives to Christ, we give everything to Him, and we rest in His work. Let Him carry you and take you through life, through death, and into His eternal home. As we sing this closing song, if there's anything that you in your life would like to receive prayer for, you know, we have church leaders who will be here at the front as we're singing. You got a need, you got a problem, you got an issue, you got something that you're struggling with, maybe about the things we were talking about, maybe about something else. You come on up. We'd love to pray with you and just minister God's grace to you as we conclude our service together. Let's stand together. Let's sing this song.